This Sunday, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week if you were here. We're on page 976 of the Bibles that are scattered around the room on the chairs. Page 976, that's Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 20 in just a moment. So we're looking again at Jesus seeing, I hope, how he walks off the page. I hope that that will be our experience for us as we gather here this morning, that Jesus walks off the page, that he's alive, that as we read his word, we see him, we meet him, we know him. And here, see Jesus in action. Matthew 11, verse 20. I'm going to read from there to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's see this morning how Jesus makes God known. Jesus makes God known. Ted Chiang is the writer of the Oscar-nominated film Arrival. He's a science fiction writer, has written loads of little stories. And alongside the story behind Arrival, he wrote a retelling of the biblical story of the Tower of Babel. Following the biblical account, he imagines a vast tower being constructed, a huge engineering project worked on by teams of thousands, each with a particular role in the building. This tower is so tall in its construction that it would take a year to reach from the base to as far as the tower had climbed up into the sky. And in the story, he tells how eventually the tower reaches the heavens. He imagines a hard heaven above, if you can picture that. They reach a solid surface. And having seemingly done what they wanted to do, have reached up to the heavens, they begin to break through. They dig through the heavens. And they find themselves, the builders, sucked into a canopy of water, which seems like a bleak moment. Are they just going to drown having reached their destination in the heavens? And they disappear into the water, only eventually to wash up on the shore, right back where the base of the tower is. All their exhausting labor, all of their efforts, simply get them back where they started, at the foot of the tower. I don't know quite how the physics of that worked. Don't worry about that. It's a great picture, though, isn't it, of the futility of human beings trying to reach our way up. Can we get to God? As, of course, is the biblical version of that story in Genesis chapter 11. Well, look back a decade at the height of what was called new atheism in our culture, when a young woman called Ariane Shireen organized the Atheist Bus campaign, emblazoned with the words, there's probably no God. Because that's how it seems to so many people. I wonder if you remember that, wonder whether you ever saw one of those buses, what your reaction might have been at the time. I feel a great sympathy with that campaign. I can empathize with that feeling of, doesn't seem like anyone's there. I wonder whether you can. I felt like that at age 14. I cried out to the ceiling one evening, God, are you there? And was met with silence. It seems that many people experience similar frustration. Surely there's something, someone, but I can't get there. I look back now and I wonder what I was expecting might happen after I prayed that prayer. What would follow that? What would be an answer to that? Well, here we are, Matthew chapter 11. Words on the lips of Jesus in the middle of the section I read. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, praying. And he cries out to the Lord of heaven and earth, his Father in heaven. And he prays this. In verse 27, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. So that's it, isn't it? Only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father. It's a closed circle. There is a God, but he cannot be known. Isn't that how it seems to so many? If, as I hope you have, you've got that Bible open in front of you, you'll notice I've cut short the quote from Jesus. I admit it, that was deliberate. Have a look at it again. See what is said there. What do we find? God the Father has committed all things to his Son. What are these all things? To be able to reveal. To be able to reveal. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Father has given the privilege to Jesus of revealing him to people. Here's the game-changing moment for humanity. This is what changes everything. We never had to reason our way to God. We never had to build towers to reach up to God. That's just not how it is. Sometimes I walk into situations and I want to be known, but sometimes I just want to keep to myself. I wonder if you feel like that on a Sunday morning sometimes. It's not like that with the Father. The Father is pleased to be revealed by his Son. You can see that. Verse 26, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. It's the Father's pleasure for Jesus to make him known. This is why Jesus came into the world. I didn't know that when I was 14. I had no idea. I wonder whether Ariane Chérine knows that. Seems certain that the builders of the tower, they missed that. They didn't realize. But Jesus came to introduce his Father through his deeds, which includes all of his words. And then to come as the friend of sinners, as we saw him last week if you were here, to die in the place of sinners, so that what we sing in the Christmas carol might be the case. God and sinners reconciled. Taste and see. God and sinners reconciled. What does this mean? It means that my 14-year-old's prayer, if you can call it a prayer, as I cried out to the ceiling, would have been answered positively if someone had then approached me and flicked open a Bible and invited me to take and read. God, are you there? Well, open this up and see Jesus. To put me where Jesus can walk off the page into my life. I'm really thankful that 4 years later that's what happened. And perhaps it's happened to you. Or maybe it will, even this morning. Matthew reports that Jesus the Son reveals the Father in heaven. And Jesus says that revelation gets met by two different kinds of people. Have a look at what he says. There are the wise and the learned, and there are, verse 25, little children. There are the wise and the learned, and there are those who are called little children. And we would expect, wouldn't we, the wise and the learned would, by definition, they would know. Because wise people, learned people, they know things. While little children, well, they know many things, but maybe this is something they wouldn't yet know. But here, as Jesus praises his Father, he says the very reverse is true. The people you would expect to know the Father don't. The people you expect wouldn't. They do. Verse 25, you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. And Jesus says, verse 26, this is, Father, what you were pleased to do. This is the Father's subversive pleasure. It upends the kind of pride that humanity might have felt if our tower building efforts could actually get us up to God in heaven. See, those who get to know Jesus and his Father, they know themselves in no position to boast. They didn't figure God out. No, the smiling Father walked across the room, introduced by his son Jesus, and said, hello. We didn't achieve that. And if Jesus is the Son of God, here speaking to his Father, well, that tells us that God is Father. If Jesus is, as Matthew's account of him says, the Christ, which means the Anointed One, then that implies that the Father has poured out his Holy Spirit upon his Son. So God the Trinity gets made known by Jesus. God himself is the good news that Jesus comes telling people about, that the Spirit-anointed Son of the Father has stepped into this world to make God known in all he does and in all he is. And we see all of this as Jesus prays, crying out to his Father. I wonder, do you ever eavesdrop on other people's prayers? Maybe on a Sunday morning, maybe in your community group. I did a training course for pastors a few years ago, and Graham was on this course. Graham had come to faith in Jesus in his late 30s, about 10 years earlier, and Graham would always pray in very ordinary language. He prayed with desperation, with passion, with a richness of someone who was daily discovering the wonders of God's grace. Every time Graham prayed, all of us in the room wanted to say amen. Hearing him pray over those couple of years, I learned more of who God is as I heard him pray. And I learned more about how to pray. And that didn't mean that I now pray in exactly the same way that Graham does. But I learned much about how to call out to God. Maybe that is something you can learn from others. Now, it seems to me the point here in Matthew 11 is not to learn to pray. That's something else. We'll get to that. But wouldn't it be a delicious bonus to sit here and listen to Jesus praying, to have in our hearts what we see his disciples pray elsewhere. Lord, teach us how to pray as we listen to you praying. Matthew, though, is going to push to something slightly beyond that here. An even bigger question than how do I pray? Do we know the Father in the first place? Do we know who he is? And he does that in this section. We've started in the middle. We see it in the bit at the beginning and the bit at the end. In verse 20 and 24, he speaks to the cities that he's been visiting in previous chapters. And then in 28 to 30, he speaks to those right in front of him. And we're going to look at both of those moments. Both show us the Father's pleasure to be known through his Son by people who are childlike, but also how other people missed him. So here's the first thing for us to see from verses 20 to 24. First thing, turn to Jesus. First thing, turn to Jesus. In October 1980, I was 18 months old, so I'm going to tell you about something that I didn't witness. But Britain's first female prime minister famously said these words in October of 1980. You can probably guess what they are. You turn if you want to. The ladies not for turning. Words that came to define Margaret Thatcher in very many ways. And sometimes it's commendable, isn't it, to hold our ground. Sometimes it can just be dogged stubbornness. I'm not going to make any political comment about Margaret Thatcher, but I want to reflect on me and on us as we think about Jesus here. To admit you've been wrong is tough, isn't it? To turn around having admitted you're wrong, that's even harder. And yet the Bible uses the word repent. To turn around, to admit you're wrong and turn back to God, because we have turned away from him in the first place. And as Jesus comes to reveal his Father, he comes to call people to turn around, come back to God. The question raises, will we? And you can see, as Jesus here speaks in verse 20 onwards to these cities where he's been, he speaks to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles have been performed. These are places where they have seen Jesus in the flesh. He was there. He was doing the deeds of the Messiah. He was healing people. He was preaching. He was bringing life. In those towns, he's shown people that he's the one who can bring about God's renewal of all things. That he's the promised Messiah that everyone's been waiting for. And what do we find? That in those places, people have rejected him. And so now look at Jesus. Verbally, he denounces them. Verse 21, he says to them, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you!" These are strong words. These are hard words. As Eliot said earlier on, no one warns harder about the peril of rejecting Jesus than Jesus himself. How terrible to have been face to face with the living God and not to have recognized him. To have had Jesus in your town and said, not interested. How wretched to have his word in our hands this morning and yet to miss him as he walks off the page into our lives. So Jesus says, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida. And he says to them, if the miracles that you'd seen, if they'd been performed in Tyre and Sidon, well, those towns would have repented. Long ago, they would have been in sackcloth and ashes, throwing themselves on the ground in desperation, crying out to God. What are those places? Tyre, Sidon, these are northern Phoenician trading ports. They're great cities on the world stage at the time. Tyre is known in the Old Testament as the city of King Hiram, the man who assisted Solomon in building the temple in Jerusalem because he had such great resources. Hiram was a man who followed the Lord of heaven and earth. And yet a few generations later, his throne was given over to Queen Jezebel, who led her people against worshipping the Lord. And judgment came on that place. They turned from the Lord. But Jesus says if they had seen the things that Chorazin and Bethsaida had seen, then those places would have been brought to their knees. Down into the dirt, into death. They'd have repented at what these places have seen. And the same can be said in verse 23 of Capernaum. Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? Here's Capernaum, the place where Jesus kind of made his home as an adult. A place that, I guess, expected great things. And yet Jesus said, you are headed for Hades. For death and hell. And where does Jesus contrast Capernaum with? Dark, inhospitable Sodom. If that place, Sodom, had seen what Capernaum had seen, then Sodom wouldn't have been destroyed 2,000 years earlier. It would still be there. And Jesus warns more strongly in verse 24. It'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Better to be Sodom on the day of judgment than to have had Jesus live for a while in your town and to have stubbornly rejected him and refused him. They've had all the evidence. Yet like the Iron Lady, they're not for turning. And it's easy to look down on places like that and say, how could you not? But of course, we have to ask ourselves the question, what about us? What about us? We have the Bible in our own language, open in front of us. God's truth in the songs that we've been singing. There's a table there with good Christian literature on it. This news is coming out of our ears. It's everywhere. We have access to who Jesus is. Do we make it our daily business to keep turning around back to Jesus? Been said by some that the Christian life is repentance. It is. To turn back to Jesus. And to turn back again and again. And the woe that Jesus proclaims here is judgment, but it's also one last plea. Come on, turn back. You're in a desperate and dark situation. And there's more of that to see in verses 28 to 30 as Jesus says, come to me. The first thing is a call from Jesus, turn back to Jesus. Well, how do you do that? How can you turn back to Jesus? Well, have a look at verses 28 to 30. Here's the second thing. You turn back to Jesus by listening to what Jesus says, by listening to Jesus' words. We've seen already, it's the pleasure of the Father in heaven to be known by little children. Not so much the childish, but the childlike. The way that a child reacts to the sound of the ice cream van coming and just wants to run. Well, Jesus says this, verse 28 to 30, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't know about you, but those might just be my favourite words of Jesus, if you're allowed to have favourite words. I want to look at them. I'm aware when I come to things as precious as this, if you ask too many questions, you can end up breaking it apart. But I want to ask five questions in appreciation of what Jesus says here, to draw out the detail of this invitation from Jesus. But even before I ask those five questions, notice this is the Son of the Lord of heaven and earth. And in the first word of verse 28, he says, come. Come. And that's no casual, hey, come over for dinner sometime if you want to. No, he tells us, come. He compels us, you need to come. This is a command from Jesus. Come to him. So here's my first question. Who is it that's invited? Who does he say come to? Have a look at these verses. Who is he speaking to? I look back over my life in the last 5 or 6 years, and I think I felt the wearying effects of life more than I had in the time before that. We faced various health and work challenges in our family. I know this church family has felt a whole lot of things like that and more difficult over that sort of time period as well. And in that, I feel like I've known the gentleness of Jesus more. I've come to own the description Jesus gives of people here more. What does he say? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I am weary and burdened. Andre, are you in denial about that? Are those words you would use for yourself? Or is it a relief to hear Jesus use those words? Can you hear Jesus saying, come and say, I am weary and burdened, and you are inviting me? Jesus is for the sinner, for the poor, the needy, for those who can't. And it's easy to sit in church and imagine that those sat around us, they are strong. Their lives are sorted. No, churches are populated with the weary and the burdened. It's not just you. It's each and every one of us, isn't it? We walk in the doors on a Sunday morning carrying the weight of the world on our shoulders, burying the conflict that we were in just a few moments earlier, wiping away tears as we round the corner so that nobody sees. Whether those are the struggles of the weariness of work, of the sleeplessness of early parenting, of caring for family members, struggles with health, struggles with the monotony of life, struggles with particular sins, whatever it might be that we say makes us weary. Jesus speaks to the weary and the burdened and says, come. Now, it is, of course, possible that you might be sat here and in some sense, by some measure, you'd say, no, I'm strong. Life is all right. Then be warned by Jesus. Be warned by Jesus against being wise and learned in yourself. If the sun is shining in your life at the moment, well, then be thankful. And then set yourself to learn from those who are weak, whether mentally, physically, spiritually, because isn't it wonderful? Isn't it glorious when you see someone who is in deep need going to Jesus? Maybe you've stood here some Sundays and you know what's going on in someone's life and you just catch them out of the corner of your eye and you see the way they have turned their hearts to sing of Jesus, to cry out to him. Isn't that a glorious moment? Aren't people in those situations teachers to all of us? Weary, burdened, we need to hear the sweet words of Jesus here. To have his words drown out the lies of the deceiver, the devil, who would say to the weary and the burdened, you're done. Look, Jesus has abandoned you. Look, things are so bad, it just can't be that Jesus is on your side. He would have you doubt that Jesus invites you. And yet here it is in these verses, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Who's invited? The weary and the burdened are. Now, where are they invited to? That's my second question. Well, look at what Jesus says. Come to me. Come to Jesus. See, the Christian faith isn't a ticket to heaven. It's not an idea to be understood. Just been a deep relief in some of the exhausting seasons of life when I can't put two thoughts together. Here is a person to come to. God himself is the good news. That's why Jesus comes to introduce God to us. Why am I a Christian this morning? Not because I'm good or smart, not because I worked it out, but because from beginning to end, the answer is Jesus. He found me. He spoke to me. And so as we hear those three words, come to me, the weight and the emphasis on that should be very much on the to me bit and not very much on the come bit. It's about him, not about how much I can get myself to him. The weary and the burdened are invited to Jesus. Question three, who is he? Maybe that's already clear from these verses, but just within these few verses, what have we seen? We can say that Jesus the Son has great authority. He has been entrusted by his Father with introducing the Father to the world. Here is one with the greatest role, the greatest office, the greatest privilege in this world. And yet, what does he say? I am gentle and humble in heart. And he is full of praise for his Father. Who is there like this? Who could be so great and yet so humble as this Jesus? We'll see next week that he's the one who, when he meets a bruised reed, doesn't break it. When he sees a flickering flame that's about to go out, doesn't quench it. No, he is great and he is humble. He's the very definition of what it means to be good. It's he who says, come to me. Well, okay. Weary and burdened, come to Jesus. But what does it mean to come? That's my fourth question. What does it mean to come? See what gentle Jesus says. He says, take my yoke, verse 29, upon you. Take my yoke. That's master and servant language. It's animal and farmer language. Where the farmer sets his yoke upon the animal to set the path for the animal to plow. And I think the idea that Jesus gets here is that everyone is yoked to something or to someone. Something sets everyone's path. Maybe you're yoked to your career ambitions or to being in control of your life. Or to ensuring that people think well of you. Or to some other thing that you hold sacred. That if that was taken away, that would be the end of the world for you. That's the thing that sets your path, isn't it? The worst thing in the world for you, what would it be? And even the most committed Christian knows that there lurks in their heart the influence of various things that would pull them in different directions, that would drag them off the course of Jesus. We see it in the Old Testament. Israel were under the oppressive yoke of Egypt, master to slave. And then the Lord rescued them. He brought them out into the wilderness to the mountain, and he gave them his yoke. He gave them his law to set their course. And they kept saying, yeah, but Egypt wasn't so bad, was it? Can we go back? And the Lord said, no, carry my yoke. This is the way I want you to go. And Jesus knows his listeners here in this situation. They're yoked to sin. They have the cruelest master who wearies and burdens them. And yet here is Jesus who will take that burden on himself. He will be their substitute, who will do a great exchange with them. Take their burden on himself and give his to them. It's a wonderful hymn that I think captures this. Let me read one of the verses. Be still, my soul. He anguished in the garden. Beneath your burden now become his own. With blooded brow he toiled for your pardon, that you might never face your sin alone. Be still, my soul. Your Jesus wept that night, that at his dawn your tears might be dried. To come to Jesus is to take his yoke on yourself. To be like an actor submitting to a masterful screenwriter's script. To say, I might want to say these words, but he now sets my script. To come to Jesus is to put ourselves under his word. And to step into the most wonderful kind of freedom. And you come to him. Give him your burden. And take his word on yourself. And then last question, number 5. What's the effect of this? If that happens, if you, weary and burdened as you are, will give him your burden and take his on yourself, well then what's the effect of that? Because asking the weary and the burdened to take something on themselves, that's hard, isn't it? It's no easy thing. Could there be anything worse than that? When I get to the end of running a marathon, I feel like my legs can hardly bear the weight of my body, let alone anything else. And yet, as you cross the line in a marathon, you meet someone who's carrying stuff that they want to give to you. I think, I can't carry anything else. What are you doing? And yet they're smiling because they're one of the marshals and they've got a banana in one hand and a bottle of water in the other, and they want to give you something that will refresh you. They're not trying to break you in case the previous 26.2 miles haven't already done that. No, they're there to refresh you. And you know what happens when you meet one of those marshals? If you reach for a second bottle of water, they don't swipe you away and say, no, no, you can't have that. No, they'll gladly give you another one. They'll gladly give you all the refreshment they need. They're absolute heroes. How much more with Jesus? How much more with Jesus? He who is himself the food and drink, the nourishment, the refreshment that a weary sinner needs. Feast yourself on him. Here's what he says, I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Here is the friend of sinners that we met last Sunday, who seeks out the broken and the burdened to be his people. To be a people who will live with L plates on for all of their life, who will ever have to keep learning what it means to repent back to Jesus. Day after day, discovering fresh depths of our sin and fresh heights in his love. Putting ourselves under the yoke of his word, which may not go down easily. Learning from Jesus is challenging, isn't it? He makes cuts with his word. But they're not to dismember us. They're the wounds of a surgeon who's doing careful work to heal us. Come to Jesus. Take his yoke. And then be held by his promise. Because if come to me is a command, well, isn't that what I will give and you will find? It's a promise that if you obey this command, if you will come to him, he will give you rest. And you will find rest. He has bound himself in his word to you. Is God really there? Can God really be known? Come to Jesus. See the God who came to be known, who in his death was parched for our refreshment, who took our burden upon himself. Come to him who deserves all the praise and all the honor, just as he himself would turn and praise and honor his Father in heaven. Come this morning to the Father through his Son, Jesus. Let me pray for us before we sing.